By way of introducing the subject this evening, Matthew chapter 1. Notice here how this gospel, as we call it, begins. The book of the generation, or the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1 and verse 1 is an introduction to the New Testament. Now let us turn to the Gospel by Mark, chapter 1. Gospel by Mark, chapter 1, and it begins entirely different. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now the Gospel by Luke. And you find that the introduction to it was different again. Luke chapter 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, seem good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Finally, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now the Lord will bless you with the reading of His precious Word. My object during these nights is to bind up the Lord's people with the ministry of Christ and the Gospels, and to build up the assembly as we follow His steps, as we move here for the delight of the Father, and also to establish us in the foundations of Christianity concerning His virgin birth, His virtuous life, His vicarious atonement, His resurrection from the tomb, and the visible ascension to the right hand of the Father. These are the great basics of Christianity that need to be emphasized in all the assemblies today. And then lastly, that the saints might take on the character more and more of this one whose steps we shall follow during these days, to beautify the Lord's people with Christ. Because what we are occupied with will be seen in our lives. And God's great purpose for us is that we should become more and more like Him, with whom we shall be throughout eternity. Now the sum of all the Bible is the person of Christ. Recently I was pointing out in a meeting how that the Bible in its construction follows an ordered plan. There's nothing haphazard about the arrangement of the Old Testament and the arrangement of the New. When we look at the Old Testament, we find it begins with 17 histories, running from Genesis to Esther. And then it ends with 17 prophecies, running from Isaiah to Malachi. And right in the center of the histories and the prophecies, we have 5 poetic books, the great poems of the Bible. And when I think of that threefold division of the Old Testament, I believe that in the first 17 books, the historical books, we have pictures of Christ. And I would like to bring some of those pictures of Christ before our hearts, because in that part of our Bible, we are pointed forward to the day when He shall come, and when He will be seen in a fourfold way, moving here for the delight of the Father. So from Genesis to Esther, we have pictures of Christ, Christ in picture form. And then when we come to the five poetic groups, we have Christ in poetic form. The greatest poems in the Bible are found there, from Job to the Song of Songs. They're very interesting to point out the many beautiful poems that are there, which contain beautiful ideas concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. And then when we come to the 17 prophecies, we find there, from Isaiah to Malachi, we have Christ and the great prophecies of the Old Testament. So he's there in picture form, in poetic form, and in prophetic form. And over the Old Testament, he could write these words, "He is coming." And thank God he did come. When we come to the New Testament, it divides in a threefold way as well. It begins with five histories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which give us an outline of the pathway of the Lord down here. He calls it, "While I was yet with you," in the upper room in Luke 24. It's a delightful part of the New Testament, and with it is the book of the Acts. And over those five histories we write, Christ in person, he has come. The one that was pictured, the one in the poetry of the Psalms, and in the prophecies from Isaiah to Malachi, he now appeared in the end of the age. And in the four Gospels we have Christ in person down here. In the book of the Acts, of course, the last of those five histories, we have Christ preach. He has now gone back into the glory. But the history has continued in the preaching of Christ as he has gone into the presence of the Father. And when we come to the 21 epistles, 21 letters, the second part of the New Testament, we have Christ in preeminence. He has gone up. He's exalted. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we see him as the priest. In John's epistle, we see him as the advocate. In the epistle to the Ephesians, as the head of the church, glorified. And in Thessalonians, as the coming bridegroom. And we have our eyes turned to the one who is pictured in prophecy and in the poems of the old and presented in his person in the Gospels. He's now preeminent, exalted, and 17 times we read, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Then when we come to the last book, the only book of prophecy in the New Testament, the book of the Revelation, we have Christ in power. His power to be seen in the world, and his power to be seen when he comes the second time, in absolute supremacy and majesty. And as we were singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." And so the whole Bible, Christ is the sun. He is like the sun to the universe. Everything moves around him. When Peter was preaching in the house of Cornelius, he said to him, "There all the prophets witness." On the Emmaus Road, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And in the upper room, he began at Moses, the Pentateuch, and then the Psalms, the great poems of the Bible, and all the prophets. He showed that every finger pointed to him, and every scribe wrote of him, and every hymn writer sang of him. And as we look forward to that day when we shall see him as he is, we shall bow and worship his blessed feet. I'm going to speak about the Lord Jesus as he is presented in the four Gospels. We call them four Gospels, but it's interesting to me that they are not called the four Gospels actually. The first one that I read from Matthew 1 tells us that it's a book. And Matthew's Gospel, as we call it, is really a book. It's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's exactly how the book divides. The first 12 chapters present to us the son of David, greater than Solomon. That portion is occupied with Solomon, and the greater than Solomon is here. And then from 13 to the end, it's the son of Abraham, Isaac, going to the altar to die. So actually, this is the book of the sufferings and glories of the King. What a delightful book it is. When we come to Mark, chapter 1, we learn that it is a gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news of Christ presented in that act of gospel, the gospel by Mark. Jehovah's perfect servant healed. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we come to Luke's account, I pointed out that it's really a letter. Luke is a Gentile. He wrote one third of all the words in the New Testament. He was a physician. And he's writing a private letter to a most noble Theophilus, a friend of God, his name means. And it's really in letter form, the gospel by Luke. Then when we come to John's gospel, we have a thesis, a defense of the faith. He's writing with an altogether different prospect before him and purpose, and that is to defend the person of Christ in a Gnostic first century. When they were denying the absolute deity of the Lord and his perfections and his true humanity. And so John writes this thesis proving and seeking to prove and defend the deity, the mighty word that became flesh and dwelt among us. So we have before us these four parts of the New Testament, a book, a gospel, a letter, and a thesis. We call them commonly the four gospels. Now the question is often asked, why are there four? Would it not have been sufficient that God would have told us about his son? And let me say that these four writings are not a biography of the Lord Jesus. There are large gaps, many months that we know nothing about what he did. There are only things chosen by the divine spirit and were written through the inspired penman that God desired us to know. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. There are many other things, John said, that he did. The world itself could not contain the books that would be written about him. There are large gaps in his life and ministry that we know nothing about. But there are four records here of certain phases of his pathway. It's most important to see that while the four records are different, there's a great diversity and variation in the accounts, yet they are universally united. All the great themes are interwoven, and the perfect beauty of this part of our Bible astounds my heart, and I have been fascinated all my life in my contemplation of Christ as he is presented in these beautiful gospels. Now, why are there four? Most of you know here that four is a very peculiar number in our Bible. It is the number of the earth. If we were to think, for instance, of the seasons, they are four. If we were to think of the compass, there's north, south, east, and west. Or if we were to come to the Bible itself, we remember that the Lord Jesus in the first parable, and the first parable of the Lord Jesus is the basis of the study of the other parables that are recorded in all the Gospels. If you want to understand all parables, then you must understand the first parable, the parable of the sower. And the sower went out to sow in a field. There were four types of soil in that field, and we learn this, that the field is the world. And the number four tells us of the sowing of the seed in all the world. The four soils introduce us to the field, which is the world. And so the number four, wherever we find it, is the universal number. It's the number of the world and of the earth. And when I think of that, how wonderful to think that God is going to reveal the earthly ministry of the one that came from heaven in a fourfold account. One of the reasons that we have the fourfold to come is to show us the earthly ministry of Christ in a world into which he came to live and to die for you and for me. But the four accounts also present the Lord Jesus in four distinct offices, four distinct ways. And the arrangement of these Gospels was by the Divine Spirit. I have believed for a long time, and would like to speak sometimes to the young believers as well, on the canon of Scripture and its divine arrangements. If we had been setting these four Gospels in order, we would have placed John's Gospel first, because the Son of God, as he's presented to us, appears to be the highest of all understandings of the Lord Jesus. But God puts the Son of God Gospel last. And he begins with a king, because in the mind of God was the purpose that a man would reign over all things. When the earth was created, and when all things were made, it was his desire to place a scepter into the hands of his greatest created being, man. And he made him ruler, to have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the fowl of the air, and the beasts of the field, and everything that moved in the world. He was the sovereign ruler. But he cast his scepter at the feet of Satan. But before we finish the book of Genesis, we have the eighth man, Joseph, presented. And he's a beautiful picture of a man that's coming. Joseph is placed in administration over a small part of the world, but God has in mind one day that his beloved Son will be the King of Kings and the Son of Man in universal dominion to reign supreme. And so we're introduced right away to Messiah the King in this lovely first part of the New Testament. And so the first presentation is of the King himself, the Son of David, heir to the throne of Israel, the Son of Abraham, heir to the land that was promised, and one day he's going to reign supreme. And so as we continue night by night, we're going to look at the credentials of the King, the manifestos of the King, the lowliness of the King. By the way, what practical things we can learn. In the gospel of the highest earthly dignity of Christ, we read these lovely words, which is the key to the gospel. I am meek and lowly in heart. You see, no king has ever been like that. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty, and the beauty of the King, the sovereign of all the universe. No one has ever sat upon the throne of universal dominion. Men have aspired and longed for it, but God has placed upon it reserved for the one who is meek and lowly in heart, the meekness of the King. And we'll be looking at these lovely things when we come to this kingly gospel. But when we turn from the kingly gospel, we come to something that is of infinite wonder to me. Leaving the palace of the King and the authority of the King and the glory of the King, we come now to see a slave. He took upon himself the form of a bond slave. And we see from the glory of dominion and the palace of the King and the majesty of the glory of Christ as the supreme ruler, we see now a servant. Behold my servant. Israel's Messiah, but Jehovah's perfect servant. What a lovely book the book of Mark is. The shortest of all, and yet one of the most touching. The perfect servant of Jehovah. And then we're going to look, when we come to the third gospel, that this one who will be the king in a day to come, manifested, and was a perfect servant down here, that he's a real man. He's not an angel. He's pre-angelic. He preceded all angelic beings. He's greater than angels. And yet he became a man, son of man. What a lovely word that is. When we think of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, we think of his connection with humanity. But as contrast from all other men, he is the ideal man, the perfect man. And over that lovely gospel of 24 chapters, we see his path on earth. And what a beautiful path it is. And then lastly, we learn that he who will reign as Israel's king and was the perfect servant of Jehovah down here and was a true man in absolute impeccability and perfection, that he is related to God in an infinite and in an eternal relationship, he is the Son of the Father. What a delightful thing that is. Having said that, I want to say that there are in the Old Testament beautiful symbols. We call them motives. And these motives or symbols in the Old Testament, some of them are known, some of them are to be searched out because they search the Scriptures daily. And in looking back over the three parts of the Old Testament, we find delightful symbols of what is presented in the fourfold presentation of Christ in the Gospels. And so for the rest of the time, for the 25 minutes that remains, I want to turn your mind in this introduction to this subject that is upon my heart to some of the beautiful symbols. There are seven in the Pentateuch. Isn't that an amazing thing? That we have seven indications in the Pentateuch that one day there will come into the world God's Son, but he will be presented in a fourfold way. He will be the king, the servant, the man of sorrows, and the son of the Father's love. Now let us think of these just for a moment. Time would fail me. It would take all the meetings to speak of these in any depth at all. But we have searched them out over many years, and I trust that God will give us the ability to be able to set an order in an acceptable way these beautiful things that have touched our heart. The first indication that I have enjoyed is in the book of Genesis 2 and 10, and its connection now with a river. There was a river in that delightful garden that the Lord planted eastward in Eden in the garden. A river. But we read this about that river, that from thence its source, it went out of the garden to water, to bring refreshment to the earth all around. And that river, when it came out from the presence of God, out of that garden, it divided into four heads, four parts. Now, there's no reason historically why we should learn that the river had four parts. It's not mentioned again that that river divided into four heads. But here in Genesis 2 and 10, God is telling me something that is typical. One river in the garden, but when it leaves the garden and goes out into the world, it divides into four heads. Now, the number four in our Bible, not only is the number of the earth and the universe, but the number four always divides differently from our mathematics, 2 plus 2, but it is always in the Scriptures divided like this, 3 plus 1. Wherever we get the number 4, 3 are always alike. And you see, when we come to the four Gospels, the first three are called the Synoptic Gospels because they are similar in their writing and they go together. It's a threefold cord, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John stands apart, absolutely different than the other three. When I look into the fiery furnace, I see three men that are alike,
but the form of the forehead is absolutely different. When I get the meal offering in my hand, I learn I can eat three of its ingredients, but the fourth is for God alone, the frankincense. Wherever we get the number four, right through the Bible, the interesting to trace, we find three and one. And so here, coming out of the garden, is our four rivers. Three of them are alike, but one of them is totally different. God tells me the difference in that fourth river. Now when the Lord was in heaven, he was the Lord of glory. Never spoken of as the King in heaven. No. But when he came out from the presence of God, he was manifested in four ways. Three of them are alike. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The King, the servant, and the man. But the form, the fourth, is as the Son of God. Entirely different. Now this river, the fourth river, its difference lies in this. That as we walk along its banks, we find gold. The gold of the land is good. And as we walk a little farther, we find bdellium, a precious stone lying at that river. And as we walk a little farther, we pick up the onyx stone. Three things on the banks of that river. You know, I believe that when I come to the Gospels, three of those rivers, streams of grace that refresh the earth in his ministry, are alike. But when I walk along the fourth river, the Gospel by John, I'm confronted with these three things, gold, the bdellium, and the onyx. Gospel of gold. But alongside the gold is bdellium. And bdellium is only mentioned in one other place in our Bible, and that is in connection with the manna. The manna that was small and round and white and lay in the hoar frost and had the fragrance of coriander seed. The Bible says it was like a bdellium stone. The bdellium stone therefore speaks of Christ and his humanity, the gold of his deity, the bdellium stone of his humanity. John's Gospel is the only Gospel that speaks of the manna. In John 6, the Savior said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and they died. But I am the bread come down from heaven. Man that eats of me shall never hunger. The bread of life. And so he likened himself to the bdellium stone. Isn't it interesting in the Gospel of John, wherever we see the gold of his deity, alongside it is the bdellium of his true and sinless humanity. If he can know and speak to the woman concerning her past, clearly he is the one that is wearied with his journey and sits upon the well. And right through that gospel is gold and bdellium. Wherever the burnt offering is seen in the scriptures, the meal offering is always with it. And the Gospel by John is the Gospel of the burnt offering. And alongside it is the perfections of his manhood, interwoven inseparably together in the mysticism of hypostatic union as seen in the Gospel by John, the gold and the bdellium. But in that Gospel we have something else. We have the onyx stone. The onyx stone is the peculiar stone of priesthood. Have the onyx stone. The onyx stone is the peculiar stone of priesthood. Two onyx stones upon the shoulders and one upon the heart of the high priest, bearing their names before God. Look at the central part of John's Gospel. We walk in the presence of the high priest. And we see him there saying, of them that thou gavest me, I have lost none. I pray not for the world, I pray for them that thou hast given me out of the world. And we're introduced to the onyx stone of his priesthood, introduced in John 17,
to be continued until he returns for his people. What a delightful thing that is. And so in Genesis 2, we have the indication of the four Gospels in a type. But in Genesis again, we have another beautiful type, one of the most beautiful in all the Bible, and that is a man that typifies Christ. Because there are 110 things said about him, and they can be found either in comparison or contrast with the Lord. Isn't it interesting that two chapters tell me of creation, but we have 9 chapters where we have mention made of Joseph, or 11 chapters where we have mention made of Joseph. God gives more place to a man, Joseph, than he does to creation itself. For this reason, that in that man, Joseph, one of the two men in whom no flaw was found, yet they were sinful men, these two men, Joseph and Daniel, more is said about them than all the prophets. The patriarchs are mentioned, but none of them are established so fully in biography as Joseph. And of all the prophets, none are established as fully as Daniel in his biography. Men that point to Christ. Now, Joseph is a doubtful type, the Lord Jesus, but I want to think of him in the garments that he wore just for a moment. The first garment we see him wearing is a coat of many colors. I couldn't tell you the colors of that coat. I could tell you the colors of the rainbow in Genesis chapter 9. I could tell you the colors of the veil in Exodus 26. I could tell you the colors of the stones in the breastplate in Exodus 28. These are the four most colorful things, by the way, in the Bible. A coat, a bow, a veil, and a breastplate. But when it comes to the coat of many colors, I couldn't tell you the colors on that coat. There's only one color on it that I know about, and that's a color that the Father never intended to be on. And that color moved the Father's heart more than all the other colors that was upon it. It was the blood color, the color of the kid. His coat had a new color, the color of blood. There was only one eye that could understand the coat, and that was the Father's eye. So we sing that lovely hymn, "The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend." Jacob made that coat of many colors. He was the one that prepared it. And when he placed it upon Joseph, he was making him the heir of all things. He was marking him out as his beloved son, in whom he had found all his pleasure. And so he made for him a coat of many colors. Now, I'm sure you can see very simply that if I were to take that garment of many colors, I wouldn't put it in Matthew or Mark or Luke, but I would hang it over the Gospel by John. The variegated glories of the Son in all his loveliness. You see him moving in a coat of many colors in the Gospel by John. But that coat of many colors was exchanged for another coat. And we see him for 10 years in the house of Potiphar, the chief executioner. And he served him. Potiphar's wife said, "The Hebrew servant that thou broughtest in to mock us." There in the midst of adversity, he humbled himself. The one who wore the glorious coat of the Father's love, he now takes unto himself the form of a servant. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that man had in the house and in the field who gave him preeminence. For let me say, one of the great keys to the understanding of the life of Joseph is this. Wherever he was given the first place, he always brought those who gave him that place into blessing. Whenever Potiphar said, "I make you overseer of all that I have," and he put all that he had in Joseph's hand, I wonder have we put all our affairs in the hand of the heavenly Joseph. If you put all in the hands of the heavenly Joseph and give him preeminence, the blessing of the Lord will be upon all that you have in the house and all that you have in the field. Whenever Pharaoh put all the glory and preeminence upon Joseph, then the land brought forth in handfuls, and the preparation was made for the day of famine. And whenever the brethren gathered around him and gave him preeminence, he became their shepherd, and he nourished them in the land of Goshen, in the land that he had prepared for them. Oh, what a delightful thing that is. He must have the preeminence. But that servant wearing the coat was tested. His service was immaculate. His service was impeccable. He left his service behind him unstained and unblemished. And if I were to take that coat of the servant, where would you put it? Not on the Gospel by John, Matthew, or Luke. But you would certainly see simply, that's a symbol, it's a motive. I place it upon the Gospel by Mark. Remember the Gospel by Mark as the Gospel where the servant was slandered. Many false witnesses arose to slander him, even as Potiphar's wife would slander Joseph. But Pilate didn't believe their slander any more than Potiphar believed the words of his wife. Or had he believed the words of his wife, being chief executioners, he would have immediately decapitated. He would have immediately hung Joseph on a tree. But he didn't believe it. The perfect servant, moving from the house of Potiphar in absolute purity. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He's a beautiful example of purity among young men and women in our day. These are practical lessons as well. But I want you to think now of the third garment. He's in a prison. And in the prison too, all was placed in his hand, and there was blessing in the prison. And in that prison he suffered for 3 years. His feet were hurt in fetters, and the word of the Lord tried him, Psalm 105. In that prison he came into contact with two others who were malefactors. Doesn't it remind us of Luke's Gospel? The Gospel that tells us that he became a blessing to one malefactor, and he became judgment to the other malefactor. And so, in Genesis chapter 40, we see the butler and the baker malefactors deservedly suffering, receiving the due reward of their deeds. Joseph said, I have done nothing amiss. But when we go to the scene at Calvary, the Lord didn't say, I have done nothing amiss. But one of the malefactors used the actual words of Joseph. And he said, this man hath done nothing amiss. Joseph said it of himself. But in the case of Christ, the malefactor said, he became blessing to one of those malefactors. The malefactor that saw the true vine and the branches, saw the buds, the blossoms and the fruit, and saw that he had a part in pressing the grape, the juice which speaks of the wine, the atonement, and sees that cup as the grounds of his acceptance in the presence of a throne that had been outraged, is the man that is saved. And so, at the cross, one thief saw nothing. Only badger skins. The other thief saw a man suffering in his place as a substitute. Saw him bruised for his offenses. Saw that that life was given that he might live. And so, in this prison scene, we see sufferings of Joseph and the blessings to others. But out of the prison he came to reign. They changed his prison garments. And he goes higher and higher. And oh, the beauty of this exaltation of Joseph thrills my heart. When we see him receiving the robe and the ring, the chain and the chariot, the proclamation and the new name above every name, Zaphnath-Paaneah, every knee bowing before him, and a bride to share his secret. Interesting, isn't it, the brides of Genesis, how they touch my heart. In Genesis chapter 2, a bride that shared his life was taken from his side. In Genesis 24, a bride to share his love journeyed through the pilgrim pathway to meet him at the end of the day. But in this lovely story, it's a bride that shares his secret. What's the secret? His own received him now. Israel cast him aside. But Asenath would never have known him, which is brought in to share the secret of Joseph and to sit beside him in exaltation, a sharer of his glory. And so we take the vestures of fine linen and we place them on the Gospel by Matthew, and the prison garments on the Gospel by Luke, and the servant garment, Gospel by Mark, a coat of many colors, in the Gospel by John. Which of these coats is unique? If I were to go down this audience and say to my brethren and sisters here, and by the way you have listened, I believe you have followed what I have been saying, which of these coats is unique? I suppose everyone would likely say the coat of many colors. I want you to think of something now which might sweeten us this evening as we leave. Listen, the coat of many colors was torn from his shoulders. He was stripped. The servant's coat was left in the hand of a seducer, an adulterous woman. He was stripped a second time. The prison garments were left in the hands of Pharaoh's soldiers. He was stripped the third time. But he was exalted to wear garments that no human hand can touch. Dear brethren, there's a man up there who will never be stripped again. He wears the vestures forever in the glory above. This is the theme of these lovely Gospels that we're going to speak about. So we've looked at two motives. Perhaps there's time to mention one more of these beautiful motives. In the book of Exodus, chapter 26, we have the veil. Hebrews 10 says, that is to say, a figure of his flesh. That veil was of blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen. If we were to take the colors of the veil, his flesh, we would place the blue upon the Gospel by John. I came down from heaven. John is the Gospel of the blue. If we take the purple, we place it on Matthew, the Gospel of royalty, the purple of monarchy and majesty. If we take the scarlet, we place it in the Gospel by Mark, which is the Gospel of the sin offering, the scarlet worm. I am a worm and no man. The Gospel of his abandonment. The only Gospel where we read the Aramaic cry of the Savior. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. In Matthew, it's partly Hebrew and Aramaic, but in Mark, it's the totality of judgment as the sin-bearing substitute. There's no abandonment in John or in Luke, but the abandonment, the totality of judgment falls upon him in the record as given by Mark. And we see the scar of his suffering and of his glory as the sin-bearing substitute. But when we come to the fine linen, the background, the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. But the Gospel by Luke shows me one who was holy in the womb of his mother, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. Holy in his pathway, unblemished,
and undefiled. I find no fault in this man. This man hath done nothing amiss, cries the thief. Right from beginning to end, we look at the fine linen of a holy, impeccable pathway. And we bow in adoration. Moreover, the veil was held up by four pillars. These pillars were of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. They held the veil up to the view of man. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the pillars that hold up the blue of his eternal deity, the scarlet of his sin-atoning sufferings, the purple of his universal monarchy, and the fine linen of his impeccable humanity. Lo, we bow in adoration in the presence of the Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do bow to thank Thee that we can say with the spouse, He is altogether lovely. We can say too with the Queen of Sheba, the half hath not been told. We can say with Asaph, whom have I in heaven but Thee, and there is none upon the earth that we desire beside Thee. We can say with the sons of Israel as they thought of Jerusalem, we can apply it to the Lord. Thou art our chiefest joy. We find all our satisfaction and our pleasure in Thee, Thou blessed One who loved us. And we adore Thy Father now, who gave the Son to be the Savior of the world. And for this Thy precious, precious Word, oh, how we love Thy Word, and we handle it with reverence and view the Savior in its sacred page and bow before Him who loved us unto death. And as we have sought to introduce this first night some of the beauties of the Son and of the Savior, we trust that we may go another way. The wise men, when they saw Him and had presented their gifts, they went out geographically another way. We would like to go spiritually another way with sweet meditations of Christ in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing together a verse or two of 137? Lord Jesus Christ, the thought of Thee with sweetness fills my breast, sweeter far Thy face to see, and in Thy presence rest. Hope to continue these things tomorrow evening again, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night, that the Lord help us to open up more about the person of our Lord Jesus. We'd like to see you here, but whether there are many or few, the Lord is here, and it's Him that we will be speaking about. So we'll sing then verses 1, and 2, and the last verse, 1, 2, and 5, 137.
Lord Jesus Christ, the